See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. So we have come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and the narrator once again sounds familiar notes, notes that we have heard from earlier chapters. For example, how often have I told you in the course of these 2.5 years that we studied this Gospel that Luke's concept of salvation is one of an eschatological reversal of fortunes. In Luke's gospel, salvation is portrayed as a reversal. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's a reversal. Here we have one final instance of reversal as the disciples move from fear and doubt to joy and worship. And the question then is, how does it come about? How does it come to be so? As in, the first thing to realize here is that the disciples' change is communal. And this is more than the experience of an individual. This is greater even than the experience of 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, about which we have heard last week. It's an about face at a communal level. And this process includes 4 steps, yielding 4 principles, 4 marks of the Church of Jesus Christ. They are not exhaustive of what constitutes a church, but they are of rudimentary significance wherever there is a church. And the 4 principles are, 1, the Lord's presence. This is the governing theme of the entire passage. And the remaining 3 principles, they are expositions of how is the Lord present in the church. So 1, the Lord's presence. And this presence is manifest in 2, the interpretation, the teaching, the preaching of Scripture, opening the minds of God's people, having an effect, leaving something with the people, changing them. 3, the presence of Christ is seen in the church in mission. And finally, the presence of Christ is seen in the local church in joyful worship. And you can test the 4 principles against the book of Acts, where we see them operating in the early church. So, the text begins with the physical appearance of the Lord. Seeing, feeling, touching the flesh and bones of the resurrected Christ, that is a luxury that we do not have. And at the time, his appearance in this particular instance was to confirm the disciples that he had indeed risen from the dead, that this was all the way that he had foretold. But in his physical absence, the way it is here with us, in his physical absence, The resurrection is not a datum subject to rational verification or empirical proof. You still have to believe it. And even though the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ based on the four testimonies of the gospel and the rest of the documents of the New Testament is exceedingly strong, you still need to embrace it by faith. However, nonetheless, the experience of the presence of the risen Lord is still prerequisite of any church. The crucial question for Westminster OPC is Jesus here? Does Jesus meet when we meet? Does Jesus dwell where we are? Every gathering and every function of the church depends upon the life-giving presence of the Lord of the church. If he is not present, there is no church. And nothing of any lasting significance will be accomplished here or anywhere else. When, for example, the church gathers for corporate worship as a foretaste of heavenly worship, every member of the body ought to pray for Christ's presence. Does that not follow? And so also prepare the heart for meeting him, not only the people in the church, that's good, but meeting him in this gathering. And this, by the way, has a host of implications that I dare not expound at this point about the way we gather, about the way we worship. But it also raises the crucial question, how do you know? How do you know that Jesus Christ is present here? The remaining three principles answer the question. As I said, this isn't exhaustive, but they are heavy hitters. These are rudimentary principles that apply to the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. Verse 45 delivers an initial clue. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. How do you know that Christ is present in the local church? You know that he is here by his voice. Christ's word is like the voice of a shepherd. The sheep hear that voice and they follow him. They hear him. Neither the intellectual acumen of the scholar or the spiritual capacity of the mystic are enough to truly believe, truly embrace the word of God, apart from the presence of Jesus himself, who speaks through the word and to whom. That also needs to be mentioned, to whom the word points. Scholars can easily overlook that too. And believe me, I know a thing or two about how that works. But Christ's word created the world in which we live. And it is Christ's word that now creates and shapes and sanctifies the church. The church, a colony of the new creation within the old. And since it is none other than the Son who speaks through the gospel in the church, it is also worthwhile mentioning that the church has the responsibility to guard the purity of the gospel. Because if it is the gospel that testifies to the living Christ, to his presence, the gospel may not be adulterated. That, by the way, does not only have doctrinal implications, that also has implications for the question of church discipline. What happens when one of the sheep, when one of the members in the church, fails to reflect or image Christ? Should the church stand by and say, well, you know, let's just love this brother or sister and let it go? Or should the church not also do something to restore the situation and to remedy it? Christ is present and speaks through his word, but only so long as it is honored, only so long as it is cherished, only so long as it is obeyed. But the living presence of the Lord is in his word. It is life and it is spirit to the church. And any revival of the church, therefore, has to begin with reestablishing the primacy of God's word in the church, receiving it as God's word and not as the word of men. And that means hearing with a heart fully engaged. The French novella, some of you have read it as children, The Little Prince, from Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, tells a tale of a wandering prince in the middle of nowhere in search of the real people, real human beings. And the fox says to him, "'Tis only with a heart that you can see. The most important things remain invisible to the naked eye.'" That's good advice. "Certainly, the living word is neither heard nor seen in any sense of the word, unless the heart receives it, hears it, and believes it. A good indicator of a church's and an individual's spiritual condition is to ask, how do you hear? Is there tangible evidence that I hear the word as God's word and that my heart is open to it, fully engaged, like a vessel that is looking to be filled? Do I nurture a true hunger for the word? And is this therefore also the subject of my prayers? Because without grace, nothing works. Nothing works. Even if you want to, you're not going to be able to do or feel anything that approaches heavenly standards or heavenly truth. Christ's presence is manifest in the body when there is a hunger for his word. And where this is the case, the life-giving power of the word will soon become visible. This brings us to the remaining two principles. The believer who has heard the word and who now confesses the Lord is risen indeed. The believer then should consider next what it is that the Lord has sent him or her to do. Having received the word, Jesus' charge in the text here comes in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. The mission of the church is indispensable for the life of the church. And a church that is not missional refuses to submit to the authority of the Lord of the church, who says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he passes this authority on to the church, saying, go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, these words consist of both charge and promise. The command or the charge is to go and to make disciples. The promise is that as we do so, the Lord is with us. This means, by the way, that it is for the purpose of making disciples and then growing them within the local churches that the Lord is present among us for this purpose. And there is much talk about the loving church these days. What is a loving church? Is it one where people greet each other? Is it one in which we show respect for visitors and care for them? I certainly hope so. If it isn't that, then what else is there? However, the love of God is also to be on display in the churches sharing God's love with outsiders, with unbelievers, with the unchurched. For remember, Christ was on a mission to reveal grace and truth to the world, to us also. We are now on a mission. We are his chariot. We are his medium. And a church that doesn't love unbelievers, doesn't love strangers or the unchurched by having a zeal for sharing Christ by any means does not deserve to be called a loving church. It fails to love those who are without, which is a characteristic of God's love. And in doing so, it fails to love the Lord of the church who has commissioned us. How do we rank as a loving body of Christ? There ought to be no pretensions or self-deception, but an honest question. For God's love is like a boomerang. It goes out, and as it goes out, it embraces the outsider. It makes a long, long turn, taking everyone along, but it comes back to God in the form of people who are reformed, who are worshiping God, who are loving God. Like a boomerang, God's love manifest in the gospel returns to him in the form of those who believe, in the form of those who worship, in the form of those who love him together. And this is the transition to the fourth principle, joyful worship in the church. Worship and mission must go together. Mission exists for the purpose of establishing the worship. Mission exists for establishing the church where God is to be worshipped. And as the boomerang of God's love goes out and returns to God, worshipers called out from among the nations begin to gather at his footstool to praise his holy name. And this is pictured in the joyful return of the disciples to Jerusalem, where they bless God continually in the temple. What is joyful worship? Well, the first thing I would feel compelled to say is that it takes a gospel-altered heart to do this. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to worship with this holy joy. And even those who have the Holy Spirit, even those who are saved in Jesus Christ, they may not always be able to worship God in a joyful fashion. That doesn't mean they shouldn't try, but they may not be able to because of weakness, the weakness of the flesh. Our media constantly seek to solicit emotional responses from us, and they have gotten very good at it. I'm afraid the church has followed suit, encouraging members to feel and love in the same way that we do in a movie theater, for example, or some other occasions where emotions are whipped up and manipulated to produce a brief experience of being high or being excited or being touched, but nothing of lasting significance comes from it. A heart-tugging sermon illustration. Special music that spirals higher and higher with every harmonic modulation. A praise chorus that is repeated over and over and over again so as to have a hypnotic effect on those who hear it. These can all be ways, can be ways of producing an emotional response of joy, of love, of conviction, even tears. But how transformative those emotions are once the service ends, that's less clear. On one moment, you are fully immersed. You have an experience. And the next moment, it is as though nothing had happened. The movie is over, the lights turn on, and you realize that you have been manipulated. Yes, but the joyful worship of the disciples here, that seems to be more than a momentary high. And verse 53 makes that abundantly clear. The experience goes on. It carries. To be sure, we mustn't think that their joy always showed in laughter, in loud laughter. Their joy didn't always show in smiling faces, and it didn't always show in grinning faces. But to be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit means, at the very least, to derive delight from seeing God worshipped and from seeing Christ glorified. That is why the corporate worship of the church, this is why the local church is so immensely important. Where in all the world can I see other people other than my own, who are in many ways just like us, who do what I do and follow in my practices and routines? But where can I see people from different walks of life, different backgrounds? People with the same convictions, the same desires, the same love of God exalt his name. There's only one place on earth where you can see it and experience it. And when you worship in a church with such holy joy in the Lord, the atmosphere is electric, it's infectious, it's... It's drawing you in. It does something to you, but it's not manipulative. It's true. What do you desire more than anything else? If it's not the praise of God, then there can be no joyful worship. It's a sign of a converted heart to desire the praise of God more than anything else. Or it may well be the case that for a child of God, we need to be reminded because we have lost sight of it. But it remains true. Take the work of God. You can see this once again, can you? Takes the work of God to create such worshipers. They don't come of themselves. God brings them. God makes them. And finally, I feel compelled to point out that the joy of the Lord also translates into joy in His people, a growing joy in His people. Someone like I, who by nature is fairly grouchy, has a hard time learning this, but I cannot say I don't want to. I have to learn it then. Some people are extroverts, some people are introverts, some people like to be with people, some people don't. No excuses. We have to learn to love the people of God, whose names you don't get to choose. They are the people that God has called. And you need to not only arrange yourselves with them, you need to love them in the way that Christ loved the church. Church is the only place in the whole world where the true love of Christ is defined and displayed. It's the only place where you will see it. It's the only place where there is joy in the truth and joy in self-sacrifice. So Paul in Colossians 3:12-14 tells us to put on compassion, kindness, humility, forbearance, forgiveness, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. A church with these qualities, its members practicing love in its various applications. Notice compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. These are all applications of love. A church that practices these things and has these qualities is a community of joyful worshipers. Why? Because a Christian who sees these things on display in the local church cannot help but rejoice in it. It's the nature of someone who has been born of God, because someone who has been born of God loves what God loves, loves to see what God loves to see. And these are not sentimental or mawkish emotions of a commercial production from Hollywood or who knows where. We are commanded to rejoice, not only in the Lord, but also with one another. Rejoice in one another. Comes a point when you can't do this anymore because sin has so clouded the testimony of an individual that love also takes a corrective measure. Love can do this and love does do this. But we are to rejoice in one another. Can you rejoice, for example, with a brother who gets a big job promotion? Something that you have always been looking for. With all of the money and with all of the recognition, can you? Can the 30-year-old woman, for example, who was unmarried and would love to get married, can she rejoice with a 20-year-old who does get married and then 9 months later births her first child? Can she? Or can the poor man mourn with the rich man, the wealthy man, who has lost his job? He can, if both of them find their identity and find their joy in the Lord, who therefore also have a warmth, a sympathy for one another, for everyone who is of the same conviction, of the same faith, of the same family. At the end of the day, when you think of your blood relations, your family, it takes a whole lot for a father or a mother not to love their children. And even if that's true momentarily, eventually parents will love their children. It takes a whole lot for children not to love their parents. True, children need to learn what love is, and sometimes their parents are not in the position to tell them either. But children do love their parents. They look to them. They want to be with them. That's how it should be. It's how it ought to be. It's because they are family. Now, is this a new creation or not? Is this church a family or not? If it's a family of God, then we love one another. And once again, you have to love the people that you do not get to choose. You have to love. You have to forgive. You have to forbear. You have to be patient. You have to be humble, kind, compassionate. The end result is transformation. It's joyful worship of the Lord of the body, just the way Luke's gospel ends. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for modeling these marks of the church.